I'm always honored whenever Dr. Johnson asks me to take his place. I feel so unworthy to be even in the same spot where he has stood and ministered to you. But he needs a rest every once in a while. He needs a little vacation. And so someone has to fill in. Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's all turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. What I would like to do in our lesson this morning is to go down through the passage that we have read, almost verse by verse, and we'll spend quite a bit of time, more time on the fifth verse than on the others, because there are some concepts there that are a little bit difficult for us to be clear about in the day in which we live. The concept of humility. Humility seems to have a different connotation today than the biblical concept of humility. And so we need to spend a little bit of time on that in order to get clear in our minds exactly what it is. So we'll spend some time on talking about humility and then the opposite of humility, pride, in order to give illustration to that. Then we'll spend some time on casting our care upon him and anxiety, casting our anxiety upon him. What is anxiety and how do we cast it upon the Lord? So, and we'll be turning to several other passages of Scripture in order to illustrate the points that we have in mind. So if you have your Bibles, be alert and read with us. I'm going to begin in our exposition with in the middle of the fifth verse, not in the middle, but after the verse starts, where it says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting that there is so little in the New Testament about how we should dress. And nearly all of it is in this first epistle by Peter. In the third chapter, Peter talks about the external adornment that is appropriate for Christian women. And you remember the passage. He says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." The point he makes, ladies, is that your adornment should not speak so loudly that it covers up the inner beauty that is best shown by a meek and quiet spirit. But now in this verse, the fifth verse of chapter 5, Peter is addressing not just Christian women, but both sexes. He says, "All of you should clothe yourselves with humility." Now, I'm sure you recognize that what he is speaking about here is not really clothing in the literal sense, but rather the kind of spirit and the attitude that you have, that you manifest to each other. If we wear clothing made out of sackcloth, and yet show by our words, our actions, and our demeanor that we are haughty and proud in spirit, then we are not clothed with humility. You get the point, I'm sure, which is that we are to be humble and we are to be seen as humble. The Greek word which Peter uses, and this is the only place where it appears in the New Testament, is very suggestive. One of the lexicons that I looked at had this comment. It said, That word means put on as your outer garment the badge of slavery. In the Roman Empire, slaves were readily recognized as slaves by the kind of clothing that they wore. And exactly what they wore, exactly what their clothing was like, we don't know, but there's a suggestion in this Greek word. The noun form of this Greek verb means a garment which is tied on. That is, no buttons, nothing, no fasteners of any kind. It was tied on. Servants usually had an apron tied around them. When the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, you remember, he girded himself with a towel. But what Peter is talking about primarily is not clothing, but about our spirits. He's not saying necessarily that we should look like slaves, but that we should manifest the kind of humility and lowliness of spirit that is characteristic of slaves and servants. We should be so ready and so willing to serve one another, even in the lowliest way, that others will see and feel that we regard ourselves as servants. Even our Lord himself did that. Behold the Creator of the universe in the place of a servant washing dirty feet. Now I realize that some of us have a problem right at this point. We don't want to be servants. We don't want to look like servants. And we don't want to feel like servants. There is a great swelling tide in our culture which says that it is important that we have a good self-image. Because if we don't think well of ourselves, this will influence others not to think well of us. And as a result, we will suffer in our home, in our workplace, and in every place where we meet other people. Did you know that the best-selling religious books of the day are books about self-esteem and how to improve your self-image? One of the most popular is titled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. The idea that these books are promoting generally is not that we should be humble. No, just the opposite. You should not have a low opinion of yourself. You should have a high opinion of yourself, these books say. And sometimes they push this concept so far that they contradict the doctrine of the depravity of man, sometimes even denying that man is a sinner. The very essence of sin is denied. The very existence of sin is denied. That obviously is unbiblical, contrary to the teachings that we know from the Lord. And at the same time, there is such a thing in Scripture as recognizing that because we are the children of God, redeemed at very great cost, we are of great value to God. It is all right. It is biblical. If you are a born-again child of God, to think of yourself as someone of great worth and dignity. You are, after all, a child of the King. Also, we should be careful to note that godly humility does not mean that we are to deprecate or to punish ourselves. It is not humility for a wise man to think of himself as a fool, any more than it would be humility for a healthy person to think of himself as sick. It would have added absolutely nothing to David's humility if he had been afraid or if he had pretended to be afraid of Goliath. David was not afraid, and he knew that he could kill Goliath in the strength of the Lord. And he was no less humble for it. We may even boast and still be humble if our boasting is limited to boasting in the Lord. Did not David boast before Goliath? He said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Was David humble when he said that? Yes, he was. David was careful to boast only in the Lord. He was low before God, and he was willing to be a servant to others. Now that's the essence of humility. Someone told me about a preacher on late night television named Gene Scott, who has a program broadcast from Los Angeles. Gene Scott is the center of attention on the program. He dresses as though he had just come in from a big game hunt in Africa. He wears a safari shirt, a wide-brimmed hat with a bright-colored band. He smokes a cigar. He has a rock music band which plays a song called Two Old Cats Like Us. Just before they play, Dr. Scott says, "Now get on the telephone and call us. And then after the song, he reads some telephone responses that have come in. He says, "Now we have $750,000. We only have another million to go." And he orders the band to play the song again. And they play it again. And he repeats the routine over and over. And once in a great while, he says something about he believes. Something about the scriptural concepts that he likes. He is for grace and he's for freedom. When he asks for money, he doesn't beg for money. He demands money. His air is that you should send him money because he's worthy and he deserves it. He's not concerned to tell you how much good he's going to do or what great things your money will do. In fact, sometimes he says in so many words, "I tell people who ask me what I'm going to do with money, I'm going to spend it on myself." This he doesn't say this laughingly when he says it. He says it seriously and in a matter-of-fact way. Now, he has a very high self-esteem, which radiates from him in almost every word and action. He radiates not humility, but the very opposite, an impression that says, "You should support me very generously because I am worthy of it." To one who is accustomed to the traditional style of Christian preaching, it is shocking to watch Gene Scott, so much so that one expects any minute that somehow the viewers will be told, "We were only joking. This was all a spoof." One thinks, surely this is not for real. But it is for real. Gene Scott is not trying to perform a comedy routine or a spoof. I am at a complete loss to comprehend why California needs a task force to promote self-esteem. It was in the news last week. The governor signed a bill passed by the state legislature setting up a task force to promote self-esteem. So now the state of California has an official task force to be paid for by the taxpayers to promote self-esteem. With Gene Scott on the television every night, who needs that? I was even more shocked when I met someone who was favorably impressed with Gene Scott. This happened to me only once, but it did happen. A business acquaintance who used to attend Believer's Chapel. Now get that. That man used to come to Believer's Chapel. He doesn't come here now. He asked me, "Have you ever heard Gene Scott?" And I replied, "Yes, I've heard him." And he said, "What do you think of him?" And I replied back to him, "Do you think he's for real?" And he said, "Yes, I think he's for real. And furthermore, I have not heard him say anything with which I disagree." I was so stunned, I didn't know how to reply. So be armed. Let me make a suggestion to you. If someone asks you what you think of Gene Scott, I hope you will say, I haven't heard him. If you have heard him, I hope you will say something like this. The Lord Jesus was meek and lowly, and he never asked for money. Gene Scott asked for money to spend on himself. And his self-image is not like that of Jesus. He is not into humility. There's a lot more that I could suggest, but that is enough to illustrate the point that I'm making now. And that point is that we are to be humble. If we are not, then we do not show Christ-likeness and we do not please God. God likes humility, and he gives grace to those who are humble. Verse 5 of our chapter says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you know how many times that very same thought is repeated in so many words in the Bible? Listen to these quotations from Scripture. Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the afflicted. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. James 4:6, almost a parallel passage. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Four times in Scripture, this thought is expressed in words to the same effect. Namely, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want grace? I pray many times for grace. Many times a day I pray for grace. Usually it's just a simple prayer. I just say, Lord, give me grace. Grace is favor that is not deserved. And I don't mind asking God for that. I need it. And Hebrews 4:16 encourages me to pray for grace. It says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So I pray often for grace, and it seems that I need it all the time. And to whom does God give grace? Not to the proud, but to the humble. So I need to be humble. I don't worry about my self-image until I realize that I'm feeling proud, and it happens. Then I get concerned, and I talk to the Lord about it. God resists those who are proud. Why does God resist or oppose those who are proud? God hates pride. Proverbs 6:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not go unpunished. Augustine and Aquinas both taught that pride is the very essence of sin. Why? Why is pride so bad? Because it was the sin of Satan. And from what happened to Satan, we can see the terribly devastating consequences of pride. In order to understand this, we need to understand something about Satan or the devil. We have a very distorted idea about Satan in these days. It goes way back in the history. During the Middle Ages, I think is when it began. During that time, there were miracle plays, religious pageants, which religious stories were acted out on the stage. And these were one of the principal amusements that people had. The audiences of these plays learned to look for one character on the stage who was always dressed in red, wore horns on his head and a tail dangling out behind him. His hoofs were cloven, and he had a pitchfork in his hand. The onlookers were quite thrilled when they saw this figure sneaking up on the hero or the heroine. The idea arose that Satan was a slightly comic figure. and that he was even perhaps a mythical character who does not really exist. That idea persists even today, and of course it's completely contrary to the teachings of Scripture about Satan. Satan was an angelic creature. He is an angelic creature who was created by God. And this is how he's described in Ezekiel 28. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. I think you will need to have this passage of Scripture before you. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture talking about Satan in the Old Testament. One of them is this passage in Ezekiel 28. And then in a moment we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 14. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 11, this is how Satan is described. In verse 14, he says that in verse 12, he was created, he is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's not a stupid creature, not a hideous, stupid animal, but he is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now look at verse 14. It says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Like the golden cherubim covering the visible mercy seat in the holy of holies of the tabernacle, Satan was a guard and a covering cherub in the heavenly center of glory. He was located upon the holy mountain of God, the place of God's throne. And over this exalted throne, Satan was set as a covering cherub." Notice that he was created. He doesn't exist from all eternity like God. He's a created being, and he was perfect. Now look at verse 15. It says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." The unrighteousness that was found in Satan was pride. And because of pride, he lost his position as the guard of God's throne and became Satan, our adversary. Now, turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. The sin, the unrighteousness that was found in Satan is described for us explicitly in these verses. We want to look at Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. It reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." That's Satan after his judgment. Now notice in verses 13 and 14, and this tells us the specific sin in Satan that caused him to be cast down. He says, "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Now notice about this passage. He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, and finally, I will be like the Most High." Lucifer, the anointed cherub, was not satisfied to be perfect in wisdom and in beauty, to be the one who guarded the throne. He wanted to be like God. He wanted what can only belong to God. And for that, he is to be thrown down from heaven and to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The sin of Satan illustrates to us what pride is and why it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. What is pride? It is inordinate and unreasonable self-esteem. esteem, attended with insolence and rude treatment of others. It is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Notice that basically it is all mental, all in the heart. Some people like to justify their conduct by saying that I've never done anything really bad. They have the idea that if one doesn't actually do something outward and overt like murder or gross immorality of a sexual sort, then one has not committed any great offense against God. Remember the crime of Satan. He said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. Unrighteousness was found in him. Pride is a great offense against God. How do we avoid offending God with pride? The question is addressed not only by Peter, but also by James. Both of them quote the verse from Proverbs, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, immediately after quoting that verse in James, James says, submit therefore to God. And Peter, after he quotes it, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. They use different words. James says submit, Peter says humble. I don't think I need to explain to you what submit means. That's rather obvious. It means that we give obedience to God. But what does it mean when it says we are to humble ourselves before God? It seems to mean a little more than just to be obedient. Well, perhaps some Bible illustrations will help us to understand what it means to humble ourselves. There are many examples, but we'll just point to two. First example, remember the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was a place that attracted God's attention in the Old Testament. And he sent Jonah there to preach to Nineveh. And Jonah was sent there and he was supposed to preach the message, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, Jonah did that. He preached that very simple, direct message. And the result was that the people of Nineveh humbled themselves. In Jonah 3, it says that when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation. And he said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Second example, wicked King Ahab. King Ahab was perhaps the wickedest king that ever was in Israel. The Bible says that there was no one before him like him and there was no one after him like him. That he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. One day Elijah was sent to Ahab to pronounce judgment upon him. And Elijah told him, God is going to utterly sweep you away and destroy every male in your family. And furthermore, dogs will eat your wife, Jezebel. And this is what the scripture tells us that Ahab did when he heard this from Elijah. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil upon his house in his son's day, in his son's days. Now there are several other examples that we might cite, but they're all to the same effect. They show that when we take a lowly position before God, this pleases Him. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of His disciples? Now let's go back to 1 Peter 5 again, and let's look at verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. What is anxiety? Anxiety, well, I'll tell you what it's not. Anxiety is not a well-fed, sleeping baby. It is not even an unhappy, fretful baby. In fact, I don't think it's possible for a baby to be anxious, because it is not possible for a baby to be fearful about the future. Did you ever know a six-month-old baby that had any worries about tomorrow? You'll find that he is a baby is not a bit anxious about being destroyed by the hydrogen bomb or about any other kind of calamity that you might mention. Anxiety is an emotion that is dependent upon being able to understand that the future can be hazardous to your health and well-being. Babies and animals don't understand that, so they don't know what it is to be anxious. The ultimate and supreme anxiety, of course, is to fear about one's eternal future. Do you have any anxiety about where you will be 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now? You should, because you will be somewhere, and it will be either the joy and the bliss of heaven, or it will be the horrors and the torment of hell fire. Most people, it seems, are not concerned about that. They have forgotten that it was Jesus Himself who told us most of what we know about heaven and hell. He said, "Fear not them who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus said that there is someone we should fear and something we should be concerned, anxious about. If you are anxious about that, then you do well. It may be that God has sent this anxiety to your soul for your good. But most of us are not anxious about eternity. We're anxious about tomorrow. We're anxious about next week or next year. We're concerned that we will not have enough money to pay our bills, or we're concerned about our problems with our spouses or our children, or we worry about our health problems and they nag at us continually and keep us awake nights, and we worry about 100 other things. Mostly we're anxious about the very things that Jesus said that we should not be anxious about if we're children of His. Jesus said, "For this a reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body or what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap. They do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" And why are we anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not do much more for you? O men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we clothe ourselves?" For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His glory and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, Peter says that we're not to be anxious, we're to cast our anxiety upon the Lord. How do we cast our anxiety, he says? How do we cast it upon the Lord? Just like you would cast a rug on the floor, or you would throw a horse blanket on the back of a horse. Just before Jesus got on the donkey to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they threw a coat on the back of the donkey. And that's the same word that's used here for casting. Casting your care upon him. Now that, I frankly admit to you, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. That doesn't give me a whole lot of information about casting your anxiety on the Lord. But I do get a little help, and I get it from this fact. That if you're going to cast your anxiety on the Lord, you've got to be close enough to him that you can cast it on him. And then another thing that I get from this is that in order to cast your anxiety on the Lord, you've got to turn loose of it. And that's the thing that we sometimes have difficulty doing. I heard about somebody that went fishing. And this was a lady who was being instructed in her husband about fishing, and she had the rod in her hand, and she swung the rod back to cast the lure out to catch a fish, and she just let go of the rod, and the whole thing went away from her into the lake. Now, that's not the kind of casting that is successful in fishing, but it's the kind of casting that Peter's talking about here. Cast it away from you and let it go. Cast it upon the Lord. So we need to get close to the Lord, and we need to throw our anxiety onto him and let it go. But there's another passage of Scripture I'm sure you're familiar with that deals with this same thing, our anxiety, and it tells us exactly how we cast our anxiety upon the Lord. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7, a passage of Scripture that we all ought to know from memory. But if you want to turn to it and look for yourself. This will be worth much more than anything that I could say. Look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We are to cast our anxieties upon the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's how we do it. Recently, there was a woman who came to the chapel, was very anxious. In fact, she was so anxious that she was contemplating suicide. And her anxiety was because she did not have a job. I said, "Have you asked the Lord for a job?" Of course, I talked to her about the Lord also and her relationship with the Lord. But I asked her, "Have you asked the Lord for a job?" She said, "No, she had not." So we prayed, and she asked the Lord to give her a job. In a few days, she had a job. Now, there are many wonderful promises in the Word of God, and we should plead these promises. We should resort to them when we have anxiety. You realize that there are three things in the Scripture that are said to be precious. The Scripture says that the blood of Christ is precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. And it says that our faith is precious, 2 Peter 1:4. And it says that the promises of God are precious, 2 Peter 1:4. So we need to trust ourselves much more to the promises of God and cast all our anxiety upon him. Perhaps one reason people do not cast their anxiety upon the Lord and they really do not resort to him is that they just really doubt that God cares. Most people in America believe in God. All the public opinion polls have showed this. They've asked people across the country, do you believe in God? And they universally get back a result that indicates the majority of the American people believe in God. But I think if they were to ask the question, do you think that God cares? They'd probably get a completely different answer, because people, when they think about whether God cares or not, they think about all the calamities and they think about all the bad things and they wonder why these are happening. Every day it seems that there's some new disaster. There are famines in Africa. There's earthquakes in Ecuador. There are 100 teenage suicides every week in the United States. And we face a developing plague of AIDS in this country, a plague that could be so wide. The Surgeon General says that it could kill millions of people by the end of the century. And there is absolutely no cure in sight. There is no possibility, as far as they know, of finding a medical cure for this disease. Why does God allow such calamities? And so people look at those and they say, well, God doesn't care. And if you were to ask them, does God care for you? You would probably get, no, he doesn't care for me. Most people would say, he doesn't care for me. Well, how would you answer that question? Would you say that God cares for you? Most of you would probably reply, yes, God cares for me. And you might be reminded of some recent blessing that you've had or some recent experience that illustrates to you that God cares. But suppose that someone were not able to think of even one blessing. Suppose that all that comes to his mind is a series of misfortunes, a series of disappointments, and a series of hardships. And he has the attitude, if God cares, why am I suffering all of these things? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if all of us have been in that situation at one time or another. We have questioned the care of God. But the care of God, his concern for us, is something that we shouldn't judge by our outward circumstances. You know, of course, that sometimes the circumstances that we go through are meant to be discipline and training for us. We're suffering because God is disciplining on us. He's trying to teach us something. And it's because he does care us that we are in these kind of circumstances. Don't make the mistake of teaching your children that your care for them is shown by the things that you let them get away with. If you do not discipline your children, if you do not take care to punish them when they need it and to train them, then they will not take that as a manifestation of your care for them. In fact, they will take that as an indication that you do not care for them. Just as the scripture says, if we do not discipline our children, it is because we do not care for them and we hate them. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline is a proof not of lack of love, but of love. So if you're suffering adversities, then you might consider that. But another thing that you should consider is what the Lord has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great manifestation of the care of God is shown to us not by any circumstance that we have day by day, no matter how great our blessing may seem to be, but his care for us is shown in his gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you want to see the care of God really as it is manifested in the ultimate, consider the death of Christ on the cross. That's why it is always a great blessing and a great pleasure to me to meet with the saints on Sunday evening around the table of the Lord and to think once again of what the Lord has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in our place upon the cross. He cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you want to see the care of God, that is the ultimate in the care of God. Pouring out judgment and punishment upon his sin, upon his son whom he loved, in order that he might save those that believe in him. And if you have not put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be that you have not understood the care of God to you in that way. May the Lord give you a realization of his care to you. Now, there is another evidence of the care of God that is in our passage here, and that is the attack of Satan. But we do not, we're running out of time. I'm going to have to cut short on that this morning and just point out to you that God protects us. He not only saves us from sin, but he protects us from a great adversary. It's interesting that in both James and in Peter, where this verse is cited, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, he also talks about Satan and how God protects us from Satan, and we are to flee from Satan, we are to resist him, and that God will care for us. We have a great enemy in this world, an adversary, Satan, the one who was created as the anointing cherub, yet he is our enemy, and God protects us from him. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then one of the greatest things that you should consider is that victory over Satan is available only in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you flee to him and put your trust in him, then you're delivered from your enemy Satan, and you have the power of God within you to protect and guard you from him. May the Lord give you grace to flee to him and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and for all that thou hast done for us in him. We thank thee for the care that thou hast manifested to us because we are thy children. Thou dost care for us with a love that is everlasting and a love that is tender always. And we thank thee for this, and we pray that we may glorify thee as recipients of thy care. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.